your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 3. We're starting Luke chapter 3 today. Last few weeks we've been going through the book of Luke, and all of the holidays kind of fit in perfectly to where we were. And last week we spent a lot of time dealing with the boy Jesus in the temple. And it was always kind of a confusing story for me as a child, just because it seems like he was being disobedient. But as we see, Luke records the first words that of anybody that Jesus said. And the first words that Jesus said, and he was only 12 when he said them, is, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I should be about my Father's business?" Well, in the book of John, everybody knew Jesus as son of Joseph. I mean, when Andrew is talking to his brother, says, "Oh, I found Messiah. He's the son of Joseph from Nazareth." He goes, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was known as the son of Joseph. He was known as a carpenter. Well, this wasn't his primary purpose. He was going to do the work of his heavenly father, his biological father, not his adopted father. Well, he did a lot of the work of his adopted father because he is called a carpenter, and he's a carpenter's son. So he followed in his father's footsteps as far as his occupation was concerned. But even at 12, he knew that God the Father, Yahweh Jehovah God, is his heavenly father. He knew him as his own father. And he knew at this time to be about his father's business. Well, what was he doing there in the temple? He was discussing the scriptures with those who had doctorate degrees of theology, those people who knew God's word, and they knew it backwards and forwards, literally. And they were astounded at his questions and his answers. They were astounded. Now, this is Jesus at 12. Well, it was soon after that, if you figure out when Jesus was born. He was born about 5 B.C., and figure out when it was where they had kicked Herod's son out from being in charge, and they put a Roman prefect in charge in Judea, and this Roman prefect is taking charge all over the place, and he removes the ability for the Jews to follow through on capital punishment. So now everything has to go through the Roman government. And the rabbis were in sackcloth and ashes because it looked to them as though God had not kept his promise. Because a scepter was not supposed to depart from Judah. Well, it looked to them as a scepter had departed. But here he was already there, and they were talking to him, and they were asking him questions, and he was giving them answers, and they were astounded. But they couldn't see him as Messiah. 12 years before that, though, here were two people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. They obviously had been counting the numbers of days from the book of Daniel, and they knew that at any moment Messiah is going to be born. It's only a generation away. It's only 30 years away. Any moment here, he's going to be brought into the temple, because every man has got to be brought into the temple. And the Holy Spirit moved on two people. One's name was Simeon and the other's name was Anna. And they said, "Today's the day. Messiah's here." And the Holy Spirit showed them who Messiah was. People who were truly waiting for the consolation of Israel, God let them know, "This is Jesus." Jesus says in John, in the book of John, that whoever the Father gives me, I will never turn away. Well, what does that mean? It means people who have a real relationship with the God of the universe, God the Father is going to do what? He's going to show them Jesus. He's not going to let them sit in darkness. No, he's going to reveal more truth to them. As people are obedient to the truth that they know, that's what happens. He gives them more truth. That's the way it always is. If people are not obedient to the truth that they know, then even what they know will be taken away from them, and they go into more darkness. Okay, Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, and the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying in the heavens was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which is the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Melchi, which is the son of Janna, which is the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which is the son of Amos, which is the son of Nahum, which is the son of Ezli, which is the son of Nagai, which is the son of Maath, which is the son of Mattathias, which is the son of Shimei, which is the son of Joseph, which is the son of Judah, which is the son of Johanna, which is the son of Razi, which is the son of Zerubbabel, which is the son of Shealtiel, which is the son of Neri, which is the son of Malchi, which is the son of Adi, which is the son of Kosam, which is the son of Elmodam, which is the son of Er, which is the son of Josie, which is the son of Eleazar, which is the son of Joram, which is the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Simeon, which is the son of Judah, which is the son of Joseph, which is the son of Jonan, which is the son of Eliakim, which is the son of Meliah, which is the son of Menan, which is the son of Mattathat, which is the son of Nathan, which is the son of David, which is the son of Jesse, which is the son of Obed, which is the son of Boaz, which is the son of Salmon, which is the son of Nashon, which is the son of Abinadab, which is the son of Aram, which is the son of Eshram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which is the son of Saruk, which is the son of Ragau, which is the son of Phalek, which is the son of Heber, which is the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which is the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which is the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaliel, which is the son of Canaan, which is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which is the son of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, give us understanding to your word, dear God. Let your Holy Spirit give us wisdom, give us understanding. Lord, we ask that you help us. Lord, we want to know what your word means. We want to understand it in the context. We want to understand it historically. But Lord, we want your word to change us. So we ask that you help us. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring this man, Luke, with your Holy Spirit to write your words down for us. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Luke has got the best Greek in the New Testament. He definitely is a good Greek writer. It's Koine Greek, which is common, ordinary, household, street Greek, so to speak, but it is much better than the rest of the Greek. It's closer to classical Greek than the rest of the Greek. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and together he's written more of the New Testament than anybody else, because of all of his words. He is writing to Greeks. And so he writes with a Greek mindset. He also writes for their understanding. So there's going to be more explanations about things that are Hebraic, things that are Jewish, because they wouldn't know. Where in the book of Matthew, a lot of things are not explained because Matthew is writing to Jews. Matthew wants the Jews to know that Jesus is their king and he is Messiah. Mark is writing, he's writing to the Romans. He's got a Roman audience primarily. And he's letting them know that Jesus is a servant of all. Luke writes to the Greeks and he's letting people know that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the perfect man. Now the Greek mind would really like that idea of the perfect man. Several of the Greek philosophers had already epitomized the perfect man. Well, here he is. It's Jesus Christ. But he's more than just a perfect man. He's also God in the flesh. And Luke makes that really clear as he's gone through the story of how Jesus was born. It's not like a story of how Hercules was born or any of these other demigods. This is totally different. It has nothing to do with that. There's no weirdness, no paganness in here. It's God being born in the womb of a virgin. This is totally different. Totally different than anything they'd ever heard before. It's written totally different than any story of any so-called God that might have been. Well, the last thing that Luke had told us about in chapter 2 was what I was talking about, was Jesus saying he's got to be about his Father's business. Jesus knows it's not like later, he figured out later that he was God in the flesh. No, he's known it, because that's who he is. It's not something that somebody had to tell him, because his Father would have been in communication with him. It's pretty obvious for us to understand that. But Luke also paints Jesus as being a human being. And that was absolutely necessary because there was already the Gnostic influence. who they thought that Jesus couldn't be a human being, so when he walked on the water or walked on the sand, he would leave no footprints. They could see him easily as God, but they couldn't see him as a man. And John definitely, as he wrote, was proving that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And John's point was to prove to everybody that he is God, that he is God the Son, absolutely. So now we're getting to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus' ministry begins with the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. If you remember, we hadn't gone through it yet, but when in the first chapter of Acts, we did it in the men's group, but in the first chapter of Acts, they know that they need an apostle to take Judas Iscariot's place. And they only have two candidates. And those candidates were chosen by those who started with the ministry of John the Baptist. You couldn't be an apostle unless you were there from the very beginning. And it all started with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now we know from the previous couple of chapters that John the Baptist was only 6 months older than Jesus. They are somehow related because somehow Mary and Elizabeth are what the Greek calls a cousin. And we don't know how close that relationship was. Obviously it would have had to been through marriage because, you know, Elizabeth is in the tribe of Levi and Mary is in the tribe of Judah. Elizabeth is descended from Aaron and Mary is descended from David. So the cousins is not definitely on, whatever. So I don't know exactly how they're related, but they are because the angel said, go visit your cousin Elizabeth. So I'm sure it was through marriage in some other way. So there's a connection here. Well, we have from Luke in chapter 1 the announcement of John the Baptist's birth to Zacharias. We spent some time on that, just this miraculous thing of the angel Gabriel showing up in the holy place and talking to Zacharias about the son that was to be born. This was miraculous from the beginning. Well, what is this boy going to be? When he grows up, what is he going to do? Well, this is an extremely special individual. And I say that because Jesus says, there is no other man born of woman who is like unto him. There's nobody in the Bible who fits that description. God doesn't tell us about anybody else in that kind of glowing terminology. This is a special individual. Well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit already when he was in the womb of his mother. This is very special. We don't know of anybody else like that. Except for Jesus. But that's not how he's even categorized. He's God in the flesh. He's got God in Mary's womb. So anyway, kind of a moot point. But Luke is so accurate. He's got a Greek mind. And he's a Westerner. We are definitely Westerners. In the way we think and how we process information, we are more analytical. 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. I mean, we see things that way, and Luke writes that way. And I've known a couple of people who gave me their testimony who said when they read through the book of Luke, they got saved. Because it made more sense to them than any of the other Gospels. Because we have a Western mind. Now, if you came from Middle East, maybe Luke wouldn't respond to it as well as if you read Matthew, just say. But we have a Western mind. The language that we speak has to do with how we think. And so when people are learning another language, they have to learn how that other language thinks. It's a whole different way of thinking. It's not just changing the words. Most languages that we learn around here are all Western languages. But if you try to learn Hebrew or Chinese or something, you got to think things a whole different way. It doesn't work the same way. It's communication, but your brain thinks a whole different way. So Luke is giving us a gospel that we can really take bites out of. Now, in Luke's time, they didn't say BC or AD. They didn't say, well, January 4th, something or another. They gave dates by means of the guy in charge and what year it was when he was in charge. So certain things are just really clear. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there it is. That's your date right there. Well, some of the commentators, and you're going to get mad at me because I'm going to tell you about commentators who are, you know, but you know what commentators are. They're just an ordinary spud, you know. So, anyway. 15th year of reign of Tiberius, they say, well, see, you know, Luke didn't quite get it right, you know. He messed this up because he would be off on the rest of his dates. But historically, if you read any of Roman history, you'd realize he's not off. Because Tiberius Caesar was co-reigning with Augustus Caesar in the last few years of his life because Augustus Caesar was losing it. And so the Roman Senate said, okay, we're going to put your stepson in charge, and he's going to basically start taking over, because he had to. So the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, not when he was declared Caesar, but the 15th year of his doing the reigning. And all of a sudden, all the parts fit together. Well, Luke knew that. You know, we just have to realize the truth that was already there. Well, they figure this stuff out later, you know. The historians and the archaeologists, they always catch up with the Bible. Okay, and Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Well, this word being can be in the aggressive tense, which means he wasn't proclaimed governor of Judea yet. He will be. He definitely is governor when, you know, he's putting Jesus on trial. But he is starting to govern, in other words. So if you understand that, then Luke's dead square, spot on, historically. But a lot of the commentators are looking for where there's conflicts with the Bible, or where the Bible is in somehow conflict with history. It's like, no. Just look at it, look at the way things really are, and as there's been archaeological evidence of different things, we finally figure out, wow, the Bible was right all this time. Well, they didn't believe that there was a Pontius Pilate until they found a chunk of rock that had his name carved in it in Caesarea somewhere. Oh, I guess he did exist. Well, then the more they dig, the more realize, oh, he did exist at this time. Oh, he was specifically here. And finally, you know, within the last 10 years or so, they're saying, oh, well, I guess, you know, Luke got this part right. They're looking for trouble. Why? Because if they're going to see that the Bible is true, that means that they're going to have to be held accountable to it, to the God who had it written for them. Someone who stands outside of our period of time and writes things down and lets us know the way things really are. That's a little bit more difficult. It's nice to be able to live your own life and make your own choices, do whatever you want to do, and not be held accountable for every thought, word, and deed. This quote is attributed to Mark Twain. I don't know if it's from him or not, but supposedly he said, it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, it's the things I do understand. Well, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Okay, there's Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Well, here's this term, tetrarch. Well, we're going to see it again. And Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Tetrarch. Well, that's four in Greek. So there's four. Well, when Herod the Great died, he basically willed some of his sons to take charge. The two main guys who would have taken charge, they didn't fare so well politically, and he had them killed. And then the son who was supposed to take over Judea, nobody liked him. Archelaus, everybody hated him. He was just as ugly and nasty and you know, disgusting as Herod the Great was. And the people didn't like him so much that Rome finally had to come in and set up a procurator in place of the Herods. So now there's no longer any Herods running Judea. Now they've got Pontius Pilate here at this point in time. And this point in time, well, what year is it? It's probably going to be 27 AD at this point. So it's somewhere between 26 and 29. So it's probably, I'm just going to guess and say 27. Could be 26. Maybe it's 25. I mean, you know, it kind of depends on how you figure this stuff out. Anyway, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, well, that's the same Herod that was there when Jesus was on trial, a guy who wanted Jesus to do a bunch of magic tricks for him, and he wouldn't do anything, he wouldn't say anything. So then Herod dressed him up in this, you know, this royal gown and put this, you know, crown of thorns on his head and put a, you know, a rod of, you know, probably papyrus rod in his hand, and they were, you know, beating him up and mocking him and all that. And so then Herod brings him over to Pilate, and they had such a fun yuck up together that they actually became friends as they were both being abusive to Jesus. That's that Herod that's there. He's in charge of Galilee. Galilee's the area where Jesus did most of his ministry. That's where Jesus lived, that's where Capernaum was, Nazareth, and so on. You've got Philip, who's the Tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis. And now we're talking about kind of northwest Syria area. So that's further. And now you've got Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene, which is, you know, further east on the north side. So these are areas that are more inhabited by Greek-speaking people than Jews. But Jews are still there. So we're still talking about the land of Israel, but Rome is in charge. And there is no Jew running it. The Herods are not Jewish, even though Herod the Great called himself the king of the Jews. He was Idumean, which is from not Jacob, but from Esau. So that's who's in charge. Well, Luke is so specific that it hones us all the way down to the date of when John the Baptist started his ministry. Okay, now we're going to see about the political structure. Now here's the religious structure. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, this is another odd thing. Because there's only supposed to be one high priest. If you look up this word in Strong's, you're going to see that it's often translated chief priests. It does mean high priest. Because in the book of Hebrews, you're going to use the same word talking about Jesus, who is the great high priest. As it also refers to Aaron being the high priest. Well, there's supposed to be only one high priest. Well, Annas was a high priest, and then he was followed by his four sons, not because he died, but because Rome's in charge. So Rome is telling them who their high priest is going to be. Well, how does somebody get to be high priest? You give Rome enough money. You promise Rome enough whatever, and you promise Rome all of your allegiance and whatever. You make sure Rome is made happy, and then you can have your cut. So Annas was definitely the high priest, but at a certain point, he was not in favor with Rome. He obviously took too big of a cut. And as he took too big of a cut, then Rome started putting Annas' sons in charge. So he went through four sons until he got to his son-in-law. Son-in-law is Caiaphas. So we know about Caiaphas because he's going to show up during the time of Jesus' ministry. He's the one who says, "It is expedient for us that one die for the people." Well, that was actually a prophecy from the high priest from God, but Caiaphas was just thinking pragmatically. It'd be better off for Jesus to be killed instead of Rome to be taking all of our authority away, and then we don't get to play anymore. Well, Annas didn't die. There was it's not like the popes today where now all of a sudden you got an emeritus pope or something like that. You know, you're high priest for life. But Annas was like this emeritus pope. But he was kind of like the godfather of the temple cartel. I mean, he was in charge. And he's the one who is making all the money. And his sons work for him. And now, obviously, Caiaphas is still working for him, even though Rome really likes Caiaphas. And Rome kept Caiaphas in charge for a long, long time. So he was good partners with Rome. They liked him. but Annas is still in charge. Now, the Jews are always going to see Annas as high priest. They're not going to recognize Caiaphas as high priest, because they see, biblically, that you're only supposed to have one guy for life. So they're going to see anybody who takes over after that as someone who is not the valid high priest. Now, these men did descend from Aaron. So the Jews would see them as legitimate in some way. So that's why you got two names, and that's why they're in the in the Greek, it isn't being high priests, it's high priest. It's in singular, which is weird. How can you have two men being singular? Because there is only one high priest. Okay. All right. When they're high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So now we're bringing back John. Now it's time for God to call him into ministry. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. And that sounds exactly like Old Testament prophet stuff. The word of God came unto Samuel, or the word of God came unto Isaiah, or the word of God came unto Jeremiah, or the word of God, you know, that's how, this is prophet talk right here. The word of God came unto him, which means God, when he takes a prophet, that prophet is going to be completely dedicated over to God. I'm going to say what you tell me to say. I'm going to go where you tell me to go. I'm going to leave when you tell me to leave. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. A prophet has responsibility before God, and that's it. People aren't going to like what he has to say. He never is going to have a really happy audience. Because he always shows up, and he shows up with the holiness of God to whom they, you know, the righteousness of God to whom they must be held on account. And people are going to realize, God knows that I'm not what I'm practicing what I'm looking, what I want people to think I am. He knows who I really am. Well, the prophet is the one that starts saying stuff like that. Who wants to hear that? So the words that are talking about John the Baptist are words that are proving to everybody this is a prophet of God. Now, growing up, going to Sunday school, I never really understood John the Baptist being a prophet of God. I just saw him forerunner of Christ. This is how the New Testament starts. You know, you don't think in those terms. This is absolutely the last Old Testament prophet. This is God's messenger who is going to speak forth his words. Now, we get this weird idea of prophet, like, oh, they foretell a future. No, they foretell God's words. And some of those things are information for the future, but not everything. So a lot of the prophecies are things that God says is going to happen and there's nothing you can do about it. The rest of what the prophets say is the way things are and how God sees them and how God wants people to come back and see things his way. So here the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the country about Jordan is like a wilderness area. It's not like a heavily populated area. There's no, you know, big cities there. And this is actually the same place that is where Elijah finished his ministry. So God is having John the Baptist show up where Elijah left. So here is another thing that God is pointing. This is where I'm going to have you start. This is where Elijah left off. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Well, that's the guy, and he had the big showdown on Mount Carmel, you know? There's, you know, they had the two altars and all that, and the priests of Baal, and they're cutting themselves, and nothing's happening. No fire comes down and consumes it, and, you know, then here comes Elijah, and he rebuilds the altar, and he sets it up, puts up the wood, and he says, okay, throw a bunch of water on it. Okay, do it again, do it again, do it again. And then he prays. Fire comes down, consumes everything. Okay, who is God? Serve him. See those guys? See all those false prophets of Baal? See all those false prophets of Ashtoreth? get them. And they were all murdered. They were all killed. Not murdered, but they got, you know, capital punishment according to the Mosaic Law. They were righteously executed for drawing people away from the one true God and sending them to hell for an eternity. They got what they were deserving of, absolutely, before a holy God. Did revival happen? No. So what happened to Elijah? He's like depressed. He's running away. There's a mark on his life. Jezebel hates him. He says, "You're going to be your condition of your life is going to be worse than all the prophets of mine that you killed." So he runs and he goes to the mountain of the Lord, and God finds him there. And says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah says, "Oh, just kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. Nothing ever happened. Yeah, the truth got out. People understand, but nothing's changed. Everything's the same. Just kill me." Well, then God gave Elijah a bunch more work to do. Okay, I need you to go anoint this king here and this king here and then anoint your successor, Elisha. You know, one of the best things we can do for depression is get back to work, you know. So that's what God did. And Elisha worked with Elijah for years. And then it was time for Elijah to be taken to heaven, and he didn't die. He got raptured. Well, what does a rapture look like? Fiery chariot showed up. Then they took him in that chariot and they went up to heaven. And Elijah's mantle fell down and Elisha took it and struck the water and it parted and all these kinds of things. Okay. Where Elijah's ministry left off, this is the area that John the Baptist started preaching in. People should get the idea. Ding, 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 ding. This looks like Elijah. Looks like Elijah. Well, he even dressed like Elijah. We, in the Matthew account, talks more about that. You know, he's wearing camel's hair, you know, robe, which is itchy and scratchy. It's like, well, what's the weird thing about that? It's what you would wear if you were mourning and grieving. He's mourning and grieving? Yeah, he's mourning and grieving. Over the destruction that's going to happen to his people because they were apostate, just like Elijah. Elijah was preaching to the apostate northern tribes, and they were under God's judgment. And they were receiving judgment every day, lack of rain, all kinds of stuff, and people destroying the land and taking them captive. And finally, they would not repent. So God let the Assyrians come as his arm of discipline and take them out once and for all. Elijah was mourning over God's rightful wrath upon an apostate nation. And here is John the Baptist, who his ministry is righteously mourning over an apostate nation. And I'm sure the Jews are going, "We're not apostate. We've got the temple. We're doing everything according to the Mosaic Law. Look at all these sacrifices. We're doing everything the right way." Especially the Pharisees, who are figuring out how to make it virtually impossible to ever break one of God's laws by making that so impossible with this burden of do's and don'ts of their own making. How could we possibly be apostate? We're doing everything right. But that's not the reality inside somebody's heart. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, we got a couple of big words in there. You got baptism, you got repentance, and you got remission. Well, baptism, that word in the Greek means to be immersed. Was that something unusual that the Jews had never seen before? No, it's something that they could actually relate to. Because there were ceremonies when someone who wasn't Jewish, who wanted to come into the true faith, the men would be circumcised, but they would also be immersed in water. Now, they followed the procedure that was done when Naaman the Syrian, who was a Syrian general, he came to have his leprosy taken away. And Elisha, the one who came after Elijah, said, "Dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River." And of course, he got that whole story. He didn't want to do it. And then finally, you know, the slave of Naaman, said, you know, if he told you to do something really hard, something big, you'd do it. This is something little. So he finally did it, and all of a sudden he had baby skin, and he was cleansed. And then he knows this is the one true God. He never saw any of the gods of Syria ever do anything like this before. This is real. So they follow that pattern of this seven times dunking to get somebody to become, you know, who at that point, now you're still a Gentile, you're not a Jew. So if you come to the temple and worship, the closest you could get is a Gentile court. You're not in the women's court, you're obviously not in the men's court, and you're not a priest, so you're not in the rest of it. But that's far as they get. So that would be when someone proselytizes to Judaism. But there were also ceremonial washings that were called mikvahs. So there would be a mikvah, and a person would dunk themselves into the water, a ceremonial washing. And they found a lot of these places where a man could totally submerge himself in water and come out. Now there's plenty of places in the scriptures where this was done. Whenever there would be a priest who would now start serving the Lord according to his order for that week period, or when the high priest would be there once a year for, you know, to get himself to the place to go into the Holy of Holies, there would be a mikvah. There would be this baptism where they would get all completely wet. So the Jews would understand a baptism, an immersion into water. They would understand that. They had all kinds of ceremonial washings to make something ritualistically pure, to make something that was ceremonially unclean to ceremonially clean. Anything touching a dead body, anything touching, you know, a woman during her period, anything touching all anything that's unclean, all has to be ceremonially clean. So they would understand a baptism, but it's something that you do for yourself. This isn't something that would be done to you. Now, the closest thing that they would see for baptism was when a proselyte was entering into Judaism. But who is John preaching to? He's not preaching to Gentiles to bring him into the Judaic faith. He's preaching to Jews. And what is he preaching? He is preaching repentance. Well, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means basically to change your mind. That's the basic meaning of metanoia, to change your mind. Now, what would keep a person from changing their mind? Pride. That's it, pride. Everybody knows that. Why has there ever been an argument ever? Because somebody is too proud to do what? To change their mind. Because they have their opinion. And you can force your opinion on them, and because they're not in charge and you're bigger and meaner and more manipulative or more intimidating, they will say what you want them to say, but your opinion stays the same. But what are we talking about? Two people with a disagreement? No. God and man with a disagreement. In Amos 3:3, God is saying through Amos, can two walk together unless they both be agreed? The answer is no. Well, Amos is a prophet preaching against the apostasy of Judah. I mean, he calls the women cows, fat cows. I mean, that's not very nice. He says a lot of really mean things. God is getting their attention. You don't see things the way I see them. I see them the way they really are. You see them the way you want to see them so you still feel good about yourself. John the Baptist came as a prophet and he's preaching repentance. You're wrong, God is right. It's about time that you change your attitude and change your opinion about things, because you're wrong and God is right. Who wants to hear that? Nobody wants to hear that. Well, here he is in a wilderness area, screaming at the top of his lungs, telling people to repent. change your mind, see things God's way, agree with God, and then be baptized in water. Change your mind and be baptized in water. We are going to make a public declaration of what went on in your brain and in your heart. Now everybody's going to see it and you're going to know it. Well, why a baptism? Why an immersion? Because you go in the water, you get completely wet. You come out and you're still completely wet. There has been a total change of all of you. It's a great picture. The word for baptism is the same word that was used when they were dyeing cloth. I mean, they didn't do tie-dye in those days. You had to take the cloth and you had to stick it all the way into that vat of dye so that when you would bring it out, it would come back out at a completely different color. That's the idea. If you took a pitcher, if you wanted a cup of water, you know, they didn't have all these nice little water things that we have now, you know, faucets and things. You would take your cup and you'd stick it into the water. Well, when you take that cup and stick it in the water, you have immersed that cup into the water as you fill it up. That was how this word baptism was used. It's completely different. Now, I grew up being a Lutheran. It's the same, you know, in a lot of other denominations, definitely Catholic, and they sprinkle you as a baby. Is that real baptism? Well, it's a really nice ceremony. It's close to what we would have as a baby dedication, where the parents are publicly making a declaration that they are going to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But there is no babies in the entire Bible being baptized. All of the arguments, especially the Lutheran ones, and I learned these and I taught these, they're arguments of absence. I mean, it's really, you're not on really good, you know, grounds to make a biblical assumption or to build a theology on something that's an argument from absence. Well, there's got to be babies and baptize all nations, right? It's an argument from absence. It becomes rhetoric. It's no longer what the Bible says. We don't see babies being baptized in the Bible. Does God not like babies? No, Jesus says, let the little children, and these are babies, bring them to me. These are babies that can't walk up to Jesus on their own because they can't walk yet. Bring them to me. I'll bring them on my lap. I'll bless them. You guarantee it. You bringing me your babies and I'll bless their little socks off. All you got to do is bring them. He loves babies. But we don't see any babies being baptized in the Bible. Who do we see get baptized in the Bible? People who have repented. That's who we see get baptized in the Bible. People who have repented. And how do they get baptized in the Bible? They're immersed. And I can show you it's 19th century book that has a nice little picture of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And they're in water below their knees. And he's dunking something in, and he's pouring it over Jesus' head. I remember somebody saying, well, I don't see things your way, because, you know, in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people had to get saved, there's no way that they would have enough water in Jerusalem to baptize all those people. It's a desert. But if you see what's gone on as far as archaeology is concerned, and they have unearthed the Pool of Siloam, and you could have simultaneously baptized 15,000 people if they wanted to. That's how big the thing is. This is a desert. This is a Roman Empire. They had water everywhere. What do you see when you go to any Roman ruins? Aqueducts. You are moving them water everywhere you go, or you don't have a city. That's, you know, the Arizona flag. What do you see on the bottom? Blue. What does that stand for? Water. If we didn't have water here, it would be a desert. Still is a desert. But why doesn't it look like a desert? Because somebody's been water in it. That's the idea. All these places in the Middle East are deserts. But how could you have hundreds of thousands of people living in a city? Because you brought enough water in. It takes a lot of water. Yeah, there was a lot of water in Jerusalem. Yeah, you could baptize 3,000 people easy, all at the same time if you wanted to. I'm sure they didn't, because you only got 12 apostles, and you know the other folks, maybe 120 maybe, were doing all the baptisms that going on at that period of time. Took a while, but 3,000 people got baptized that day. And they were immersed. Some of these things are really clear in the story of the eunuch from Ethiopia. He'd obviously just left Jerusalem from one of the major feasts, probably the Passover, and he had with him a scroll of Isaiah. Now this thing would have cost probably more than a year's wages, because it would have taken a man almost a year to recopy the scroll of Isaiah. And here he is reading, and the Holy Spirit tells Philip, go on up on that chariot, and you know. And so he does, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? Paul says, no, I don't understand. Who is he talking about? Unless somebody explains it to me. Let me explain it. And he's reading right from Isaiah 53. I mean, perfect setup. This whole thing was totally organized by God. Philip gets in there, tells him who it is, and as he is telling Philip all about Jesus, Messiah, who died on the cross for the sins of the world, Philip looks up and says, hey, there's water over there. Is there anything keeping me from being baptized? Well, if you believe with all your heart. Why? Well, you can't be, you know, in a chariot driving through the desert without having a canteen. If it was only going to be some sprinkles on the head like a tie-dye, I mean, there would have been plenty of water in that chariot to keep your mouth dry in an arid region. No, he says, there's water over there. What's keeping me from being baptized? Nothing. You love Jesus. Go do it. Well, just do it. I mean, that would have been really a neat experience. You know, Philip finishes baptizing him, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit raptures him away to some other job. That, I'm sure he really got the message. Like, wow, this was totally God all over the place. Well, so we talked about preaching the baptism of repentance. Well, I didn't talk about the word preaching. The word preaching means you're standing there and you announce something. That's the idea here. It's not the word for evangelism, telling somebody the good news. It is the word for announcing. So he's announcing. This is a herald. This is someone who is giving somebody else's message. He's not speaking on his own. He's saying what he was told to say. So he is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So is it baptism that takes your sins away? No, it's repentance that takes your sins away. And I have to say that because, you know, as a Lutheran, we believed in baptismal regeneration. Well, if that was true, then how could a little baby all of a sudden be regenerated by sprinkling water on him with a Trinitarian formula? That means at that point in time, he goes to heaven, and no matter what he does for the rest of his life, he's still going to go to heaven because you sprinkle water on him as a baby with a Trinitarian formula. And of course, we can look at that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. Did he really believe? Did he live a life as a Christian? Was there any kind of change in his life? Sometimes there was. If they grew up in a Christian household and they stayed in church, all that. And sometimes there wasn't. Did they get saved? Because they got water sprinkled on them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost? I mean, a lot of churches right now, you've got, you know, like the Church of Christ, who basically have kind of the same idea that the Catholic Church does. When you get baptized, you remove original sin. Does the Bible teach that? It doesn't teach it anywhere. That's their understanding. They think this is what it's got to mean. Well, you're going to keep sinning after you get baptized. So then the Roman Catholic Church has all the things you have to do to get rid of it. It's called penance. That's the same idea as the Mosaic Law. You come into the kingdom by being, you know, circumcised as a male, but the women aren't circumcised. It means they're not in the kingdom? No, they're in the kingdom. But there are sacrifices that have to be done to remove the sin that you've just added to your life. And that's how the Catholic Church has kind of taken it. So now here's the penance, you know. Father, it's been 30 days since my last confession, and I've been bad here, this. And then he'll say what you're supposed to do. And you say so many Hail Marys, and you do so many rosaries, and you do so many, you know, Our Fathers, and you do all these things. Does that take your sins away? The Bible doesn't say anything like that. As a Lutheran, they have this idea of baptismal regeneration. But the reality of it doesn't follow through. It doesn't work in real life. It's not a real baptism. It's not repentance. And the sins aren't taken away. Now, as far as Church of Christ, when they say, okay, it removes your previous sin. So, and that was kind of the idea in some of the, you know, heretical areas of the early Christian church. And so people didn't want to get baptized till just before they died. That's how it ended up getting practiced. So, that's, and this is the church, not like biblical Christianity, apostolic theology. No, it's what had morphed into by the 3rd century and 4th century. So you got somebody like Constantine, who is too old to get baptized because he's going to die. You don't take a dying man and immerse him in water. So how are they going to baptize him? They sprinkle him with water right before he dies. Why? Because it takes away your sin. So you can have a full life of sinning, and then just before you die, you get your baptism and you're good to go. Got hardly any sin left by the time you die to deal with. Now you might think that's kind of ridiculous, but the Roman Catholic Church changed this last state, because what happens if you die and you don't get baptized then? You got to go before God and all your sin's still on you. I mean, that's really horrible. So now you got some kind of problems here. So then they changed that to extreme unction, and that became a Catholic doctrine, where they anoint you right before you die or after you die. And then they say, may all of your good works be added to what Jesus did. Oh, doesn't that sound swell? It would be like if somebody bought you a brand new Jaguar and put it in your driveway and they handed you the keys and you would take out of your back pocket a $5 bill and go, oh, thank you. Well, the guy who gave you the brand new Jaguar, he's going to go, thank you. And he gave me a $5 bill? That's kind of what happens at extreme unction. Adding your good works to Jesus? I mean, that's kind of ridiculous. But that's what they do. All it is the transference of this last state of life baptism thing. Well, what happens to babies? And you know, babies are you know, so fragile, and a lot of babies don't live beyond the first year of their life. So they thought, well, you know, none of these babies are safe. So they started baptizing babies. Well, it wasn't a real baptism. They sprinkled them with the Trinitarian formula. And that never left after the Reformation. I mean, I remember when I changed churches, God had moved me to get biblically baptized, and I started going to that church where I was biblically baptized. And it wasn't a couple of weeks after they had a baby dedication. Oh, that's fine. So they're up there and they're anointing and they have this cute little ritual and have a cute little, you know, prayer for the ears and the eyes and the hands and the feet and the heart. No, it's just really cute, you know, and you see all the kids doing all the cute things up there. And in my heart, it's crying out, oh, these kids aren't safe. Because I grew up thinking that a baby was safe if he was baptized. Even though God had already gotten me to the point of realizing I wasn't biblically baptized and had me go to that church so I could be biblically baptized. And here I see a baby dedication and I'm crying out, oh, they're not safe. I mean, I wasn't completely there yet, even though God had brought me to those steps of obedience to get me where I was, and God had to work on those other things. It was just old programming that hadn't gotten all removed yet. I hadn't thought through all these things yet. But it's like, wait a minute, were they not safe before and now they're safe? So anyway, what John the Baptist was preaching is none of the stuff that we see happening in the Christian church today. Because everything has just been changed according to men's logic and reasoning. Well, if this makes sense, then that must make sense, and then this doesn't make sense, so we got to do this to make sure that makes sense. Or we can just look at the Bible and what does the Bible teach? Well, John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So when you sprinkle water on a baby's head, does it take away his original sin? Well, that's what the Catholic Church still teaches to this day. When you get immersed in a Church of Christ, they'll tell you that it took away all your previous sins. Now, they're an extreme Arminian group, which means you got to continue to repent of every sin you've done after you've been baptized, or you don't go to heaven. So you spend the rest of your saved life trying to stay saved. There's other churches that they got an altar call and everybody goes up to the front and gets saved every Sunday. Because any of the sins they did from the last time they went up there to get saved, you know, now I've sinned again and now I'm not right. And if I would have died, I wouldn't have gone to hell because, you know, I got saved last week, but I sinned since last week. Is that what the Bible is teaching? No, it's talking about a one-time repentance for the remission of sins. When you have turned away from your pride and you turn back to God and you say, Lord, I want to see things your way. Lord, I'm wrong and you're right. I am absolutely the sinner that you see me as. And I repent. I turn from my sin. And God says, I'll take your sin away. Every bad thing that you'll ever do, I'm going to put it on my son Jesus, and he's going to die in your place. Jesus died on the cross for all of the sins of the world. He didn't die for the sins of everything from 33 AD and before, but not after. He is a savior from the sin from all time. All the Old Testament people. All the people during Jesus' life. All the people who would read this word and believe. He died for all the sins. Not just for the Jews, but for all the Gentiles. Every single person all over the world who would ever be born. He died for those sins. That means everybody gets to go to heaven then, right? We're Unitarians. Or universalists. I got the word wrong. There's so much weird theology involved, they might as well just stay together. No, universalists. No, because it has to do with faith. What Jesus did on the cross means absolutely nothing to anybody until they say, yes, what you did on the cross, you did for me. Doesn't mean anything to anybody. Until they say, I believe it. To get to that point where you say, Jesus, what you did on the cross you did for me, you have to know that you are a sinner in need of salvation. But the work of God is to believe. It doesn't say to repent and believe. But the moment you know that you are the sinner that God says that you are, the moment that you believe that, that's the same moment where you know that you need a Savior. That's the same moment where you know what Jesus did on the cross he did for you. Repentance and believing is all in the same package. The problem with a lot of the seeker-sensitive movement in the mega churches is the fact that people aren't repenting. They just assume that God thinks they're special and they get to go to heaven. Their life hasn't changed. They love the same stuff that they did before that God hates. Their lifestyle hasn't changed. They're still doing the same sins. They just like to hang around with Christians. They like to sing the songs that Christians sing. They like the positive and encouraging messages, but they're still going to hell because they didn't repent. If they didn't repent, that means they really didn't believe. You don't think you need a Savior until you know that you're the wretch that the Savior died for. As soon as you see your sin as God shows it to you, then you know you need a Savior. I love the songs that are talking about grace, talking about God's mercy. But until a person knows they need it, it's just a nice song that they can sing with everybody else in church. A lot of people come to the mental assent, "It makes sense to me. I understand this. I am a Christian now." But their opinion is the same about their sin. They still continue to do the same things that they like to do that God calls sin. Is that person ever repented? If that person ever repented, did they ever get their sins taken away? It's a big deal. I mean, all you got to do is start preaching to somebody who's drunk, who's a Christian, and I guarantee they're going to get pretty mad. Because they know they're in sin. There was a friend of mine, I think I told this story before. Some of you have met him. And in college, he drank too much. And in his religion class, he made a public confession. And, I mean, God was really saying, this is wrong. And he was totally convicted by the Holy Spirit, he was in sin by getting drunk. Now, in the college I went to, yeah, everybody going to that college was, you know, going to become a Lutheran pastor. But it was a drinking school. The moment they got out from underneath their parents, because most of them were PKs, you know, pastor's kids, and the drinking age in Wisconsin at the time was 18. And some of these kids were from states where it was 21. And so, or it was, you know, 20 or whatever. And so it was a free-for-all. Nobody was there to tell them no. And there was plenty of classmates who were happy to even help fund the problem that they now have. Well, Holy Spirit convicted my friend Dave. And he stood in front of his class. And it was one of the bigger ones where either the whole class or half the class was in this classroom. And he went up and in tears, and he was repentant, and he says, "I have sinned, and I got drunk." And he was saying, "Okay, you can kick me out of college. He was there in a repentant state. And all he got from his classmates was anger. Some of them never talked to him again for the next 4 years. Because they like getting drunk. And here was someone who was convicted of their sin, and they made a public, public confession. Well, he didn't go back out drinking anymore because God changed his heart on this sin. I'm not going to do that anymore. And it wasn't like, oh, by the choice of my will, I'm not going to do this self-destructive behavior. No, God told him it was sin, and he knew it was sin. He knew how God felt about it, and he didn't want to break Jesus' heart anymore. That's how it works. And a lot of people wouldn't talk to him anymore. How dare you? That's the kind of message he got. That's the way it still works today. Because people want to practice their, you know, freedom in Christ and play around with all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't say is necessarily sin. Oh, I don't go to one of those religious denominations, you know. You're going to take something to the very edge until you fall. Oh, I couldn't help it at that point. You know, fornication starts far, you know, starts a whole lot earlier than just a guy and a girl together doing things a little bit too far. It starts way before that. Getting drunk starts far more earlier than just a beer. If you really love what God loves, in your mind, you're going to say, well, you know, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to do that. I'm not going to... because I want to please my Savior. There is a response to your salvation. There's going to be a response to the mercy. If there's no response to mercy, maybe you never accepted the mercy. Maybe you never received any mercy. Maybe you just had a mental assent to Christianity. John the Baptist was dealing with what we would call folks in church. He is preaching to the Jews who were following the Mosaic law to the letter. They knew what God felt about everything. They had the Bible. They knew what he did to the pre-flood world. They knew what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew about all these people knew about how God felt about every sin. No questions. And here was John the Baptist preaching to an apostate nation. He didn't just preach, you better turn or burn. He preached the remission of sins. Now, what's remission? Well, you understand if somebody's got cancer, and then all of a sudden the doctors say you're in remission, that means what? That specific cancer cell they don't find in your blood anymore. That's not there anymore. You're in remission. Does it mean you're not going to get cancer ever again? No, it means at this point they don't see any and you used to have it. That's how we understand that word remission. The idea of remission is forgiveness. That's the idea. Now, what does forgiveness mean? It means canceling a debt. It means dropping the charges. When God says, I forgive, you can look at it as a big debt that you can't pay. And God says, I will forgive you of that debt. And you say, oh, great. Now, let's put it in real terms. Just say, before we have lunch, we're missing something that we got to have. So Kathy says, you got to quick go to Food City and get some more chips. Okay, so I pull out my car and I run right into Art's car. Oh. I go get the chips, bring it in. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry I hit your car. And Art's going to say, I forgive you. His car's still wrecked. Well, it's not just the plastic over the light. It's the light itself. You can't drive around like that. You get a ticket. So Art's going to have to do what? Pay to get it fixed. And he says, I forgive you. Which means what? The debt's still got to be paid. He's not holding me responsible for paying it. He's going to do it for me. The debt still has to be paid. When God says, I forgive you of your sins, the debt still has to be paid. So he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross to pay for that sin. It has to be paid, or he wouldn't be a just God. And a just God is a loving God. He wouldn't be a loving God if he just let all kinds of bad people do bad things and hurt lots of folks. How could you love anybody if you let bad things keep happening to him? Because he's a just God, and there's going to be a day when he's going to make all things right. And all those people who did all those bad things are now going to have to pay for an eternity for the bad things they did. Well, I did a lot of bad things. I deserve to be in hell because I did bad things. So he sent his son Jesus to be punished instead of me being punished. To pay that debt that I couldn't pay. He loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. He loved the world. He made a remedy for their sin problem. They can't just file bankruptcy. Somebody's got to pay the debt. So God became a human being and lived the perfect life. Followed his heavenly Father verbatim. To everything that the Father wanted, doing the specific things his Father wanted him to do, and saying the specific words that his Father wanted him to say. And he loved his own to the uttermost, to the very end, even to the point of dying on a cross for them. God loved us so much that he was willing to bear our burden of sin and die on the cross for us in our place. That's what forgiveness is. The debt's still going to be paid. He dropped the charges, but he would be unjust to just drop the charges. And he's not an unjust God. He's a just God. So that sin has got to be punished. So Jesus took our punishment for us in our place, so that whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will not perish, will not get what they're deserving of, but will instead get eternal life. John the Baptist is preaching remission of sins. He's not preaching baptismal regeneration. He's not, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you can tell from the context what he is saying and what he's not saying. Repentance is there. Repentance means you change your mind. Which means I want to see things God's way now. I don't want to see things my way. I don't want to do anything that God is unpleased with. That's what repentance is. And now the outward sign of that repentance is baptism, where you go under the water and you get immersed. That's like, I am dead to this. And you come up out of the water, which is the sign of your resurrection. Preaching the baptism or repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, which is Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked place be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, he is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, verse 5, and then Isaiah 52, verse 10. I mean, these are just a few little quotes. Now, this is an amazing human being, because the Bible predicts him to come and do this. I mean, there's a couple of people, human beings. I'm not talking about just Jesus Christ. I'm talking about human beings that the Bible predicts. One of them was Cyrus. King Cyrus, you know, of the Medes and the Persians, who is going to come and take out Babylon, and who's going to allow the children of Israel to go back to the land of Israel and then rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. The Bible talks about him. The Bible talks about some of the other kings that would come. Definitely we read that when we went through the book of Daniel. But it's not as specific. But here, the Bible is now talking about the prophet of God that's going to come to prepare the way for Messiah. The Bible predicts John the Baptist coming. The Bible calls him the Elijah to come in certain areas. And here, it's not specific being Elijah, but it's a quote right out of Isaiah. Now, let me read a couple of these quotes. Comfort... You know, this is Isaiah 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." A voice calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low, the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then the Malachi passages that Luke doesn't bring out, but Matthew did when we read through that, when we studied in Matthew chapter 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." That's in Malachi 3 verse 1. Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming, the great, terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." There is prophecies concerning John the Baptist coming. Well, when we read what this prophecy is, it's talking about John the Baptist. It's talking about something that happens before a king would come to somewhere. if there is a king and he sent somebody to say, I'm going to come and visit your town, what would the town do? Well, in some of these towns, they would never see royalty. So here they're going to get to see their sovereign. So what are you going to do? Well, we haven't fixed that hole in the street for 12 years now, or maybe 30 years. We just got a sign up, bump in the road. We got to get rid of that too. Well, it wasn't just some quick renovations. They would make it as easy as possible for their sovereign to come and visit them. I mean, some of these people were thoroughly intimidated by their sovereign. So if they would leave anything that could be interpreted as an impediment to his progress to come to their town, they are going to be held to an account. I mean, there's some fear there. If some tree fell over and everybody's been driving around it for the last 12 years, the sovereign's going to come and say, "What? You're trying to slow me down? You're trying to keep me from coming to my town? Is there something that I need to know about?" But there's also their dedication to their sovereign. They're going to make it as easy for him to get there. So what do? Well, you fix the road. But you also make areas that are too high, that would make it too difficult or too dangerous to come over, and you're going to get rid of it. When people will get an announcement that their sovereign was coming, they might spend the next year focusing all of their monies, their whole town budget, and then everybody else donating to make sure that it is as beautiful as it can be. I remember the first year that the Super Bowl came to Phoenix. And, the industry that I was in was the interior plantscape industry. I'm still in it now. And people bought so many plants to beautify their offices. They spent so much money that year before the Super Bowl got here. I mean, my industry is just a smidgen, just a little slice in comparison to everything else. People went all out to show the world when they come to the Super Bowl that they are all that. I mean, just as a nursery in the small little segment of that industry, we were selling 100,000 plants per month. We could hardly keep up with it because everybody wanted everything as neat, as cool, as fantastic, as hip, as whatever you can imagine for everybody who's going to come here for the Super Bowl. Oh, we got the Super Bowl coming again? Is that true? I don't know. Anyway, lots of stuff going up. Lots of stuff happening. People are willing to spend all kinds of money. Not because they would normally do that, but because they want to make it as pretty as possible, to be as impressive for who's coming. Well, if it's your sovereign, you're going to make it, and then the day that he comes, obviously you're going to bring out all the garland, you're going to bring all the beautiful stuff to make it as great and beautiful as it can be. Well, this isn't a sovereign that Isaiah the prophet is talking about. He's talking about God in the flesh. He's talking about Messiah King who's going to come. And he is sending someone to prepare the way. Well, that someone is his prophet, John the Baptist. And the John the Baptist is doing what? He's preaching. He's not telling people to fix their roads. He is preparing people's hearts. The same way a town would get rid of all the things that would be an impediment for their sovereign to come. They would get rid of some hill that's always been in the way and it's not as easy to drive into our town because it's there. They would get rid of anything that's, the holes in the road and the deep valleys. We always just kind of drive around that gully or we know where the rocks are so we can, go across, we can ford that little river. Like, no, they made a bridge, they plowed it over, they did whatever they needed to do so that there was nothing but this straight, smooth highway for their sovereign to come to see them. They wanted to make sure that their sovereign was happy to see them and their sovereign would understand that they are happy to see their sovereign. John the Baptist is preaching to people. Saying, prepare those hearts. Prepare our hearts. to receive the Lord. The stuff that's getting in God's way, we're getting rid of it. Those areas that I'm lacking. You know, there are two different kinds of sins. Probably if you grew up in church, you know, the sins of commission and the sins of omission. You know, the sins of commission are those things that you know are wrong and do them anyway. Sins of omission are all that stuff you know you're supposed to do that you never do. The filling up of the valleys is to repent of the sins of omission. The taking down of the hills are getting rid of the sins of commission. It's saying, okay, I want to see things God's way. I want to have a life that's pleasing to Him. I'm going to do those things that I know that He knows that I know I'm supposed to do. And I'm not going to do those things that I know that He knows that I know I'm not supposed to do. So, are you working your way to heaven? No, this is a conviction of the Holy Spirit that shows us that we are sinners and shows us where we are sinners. And the areas we are lacking and the areas where we are way off base and we are practicing things that we know are sin. And this is what John is preaching. And he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40. And that's preparing the way of the Lord and making His path straight. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized the shame. They came up with some fig leaves to cover their own shame. Because all of a sudden they realized they're naked. Well, why would you think you're naked? Because all of a sudden you realize God sees it. God knows. That's what it feels like when you're living in guilt. You know God knows. And you know God knows that you know. That's what it is. And there you are, living in that guilt. When God shows up and He's saying, Adam, where are you? It's not because He didn't know that, oh, I didn't see you hiding in the bushes over there. They were not wanting God in their life anymore. They're hiding from God. They're hiding because they know they're sinners. They are ashamed of their sin. They are now living in the identity of their sin. And they're hiding from God. And John the Baptist is preaching, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Be ready for God to come in completely, thoroughly, fast. Nothing hindering Him. Not something that, oh, I don't want you to go look in this room. We got plenty of them in this house. That, you know, we got the doors closed. There's a reason. Because it's a mess. I'm ashamed of my mess. Making straight paths for Him is all the doors are open. You can look in any room you want. There isn't anything in my mind, in my heart, that I don't want you to see. That's making His path straight. Every valley filled, every mountain hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth. There's a lot of switchbacks that in some of the old roads in Arizona that, you know, used to go on. And you don't go very fast. But you got to get from a point A to point B, and it's, you know, a few thousand feet. And so the only way you can do it is to go back and around and back and around and back and around. Well, engineers have figured out ways to not have to do the switchback. You just go a different way. Well, it means a whole lot more cement and steel and all that, and they got the money and we're going to do it. And you know, you're still going to go a difference of 3,000 feet, but you're going to go a route that is far smoother and not as intense of an incline and not the hairpin turns. I don't want Jesus to have to come to me through all the hairpin turns. If I like my sin, I don't mind the hairpin turns. Because, hey, I got some time to get things right before He gets here. I can hide over here when He shows up. You know, John, in his epistle, is talking to people who are in church. And the people who are in sin in church, he says, you know, I'm writing this because I don't want you to be ashamed at His appearing. When Jesus comes, are we going to be ashamed? Or are we just going to say, I love you, Jesus, I want to be with you forever, you're finally here? If there's something, you know, if Jesus would come today, it's like, thank you, Lord, I can't wait. Please come today, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, or if there's something else I want to happen first? Is there something I want to accomplish in my life first? Is there something that has been denied me my entire life and I'm never going to be completely fulfilled until I get it first? Or are the places straight, not rough, not hairpin turns anymore? You know, some of the roads that exist just follow the riverbed. And they go right along the river. Why? Because there was some flat land there and everybody needed to get to the river back when you had the horse and buggy days and all that. Well, now you got a freeway and you don't need to go this way anymore. So they've rebuilt them. And you can still see that road down there when you drive on by. But now we got, you know, three lanes and a divider and three lanes and it goes straight. We drive by so fast we don't even notice that there's any water down there. Oh yeah, look at that, there's water down there. There's a little road next to it. That's the way everybody used to go. We're going this way now. Do we need to stay so close to the things of the world, or are we wanting nothing to get in our way with our relationship with Jesus? And there's lots of enjoyable things. God gives us everything to us richly to enjoy, but are we in love with the gift more than the giver? All these things come into play as this prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist's preaching. And people were getting the message from his preaching. They were understanding it. And they didn't want things getting in the way of their relationship with their God. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to stay within yourselves. We have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Wait a minute. Didn't people just want to come and get baptized? Didn't people just, they want to hear John the Baptist's message, and they're responding to it, and they want to make the change in their life? These people were coming from Jerusalem and from other places. They were going down the wilderness to hear this guy yell at the top of his voice and to baptize people. This is starting to go on. And here comes this big crowd of folks and he says, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's just no pleasing this guy. When revival starts, a lot of people come on board who haven't been revived, who really have not repented, who have not been changed, but they really like the fact that things are changing. They really like all the testimonies of these people whose lives have been changed drastically and how God has moved in these people's lives. But they are there to observe. They're not there to show everybody, in front of everybody, as big of a sinner as they really are. They still want everybody to say, oh yeah, he doesn't need to repent, he's all good. Yeah, see, I'm all good, I'm not like those guys over there who really need to be repented. And we really love their testimonies, it's very encouraging. We're so glad you came to the Lord, but I'm okay. John the Baptist had the Spirit of God in him, and he wasn't letting anybody get away with that. They started coming in these big numbers. Everybody's coming to hear him preach. And they're all willing to also get baptized. And he says, generation of vipers. Another translation is a brood of vipers. Which means your mommy and daddy are vicious snakes that when they bite you, you die. They're pit vipers. Your daddy's a rattlesnake. You know, your mom is a cobra. I mean, this isn't a pleasant talk. I mean, this isn't seeker sensitive at all. Why? Because he wanted them to go to heaven, that's why. He didn't want people just going along with the tide of what looks like revival and playing along with it. You know, when revival happens, what always happens? Something ugly. I mean, every place where you see revival, if you've studied any revivals, you see God moving and you see people's lives changing. But what do you also see? Something that is a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit popping up in the same place. For as much as we have some connections to the Calvary Chapel movement, and there was a Jesus People movement, and God was saving these hippies who were looking for truth, and God was saving them from drugs and all the abuse that they were had now put themselves under as they were running away from the hypocrisy of their culture into something which was just as much hypocrisy into now a self-destructive lifestyle. Where that was going on, you also had kids getting saved, getting filled with the Holy Spirit. You also got what? Familiar spirits doing stuff that counterfeit the Holy Spirit. And you got Calvary Chapel, who is now going to preach the Bible word for word. But right next to it, you got people who just want the signs and wonders. And they're doing things that aren't biblical. Because it wasn't the Holy Spirit. And the same thing's going on today. Whatever's called a revival today, you look at it and you can see the same stuff in Hindu culture, the same stuff in Africa, because it isn't the Holy Spirit. And all you got to do is look at the person who's supposedly having these experiences and watch them 24 hours a day. Has their life really changed? If they're still living in the same sin and still enjoying sin, I guarantee it's not the Holy Spirit, because what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Holy things in your life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's going to separate you unto God alone. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Is there going to be signs and wonders? Absolutely, because he'll do supernatural things. But if your life is just as bad as it was, only with signs and wonders, it ain't the Holy Spirit. John says, O generation of vipers, O brood of vipers, your parents are rattlesnakes. You're just like them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He wasn't just going to be a seeker-sensitive movement here. He's not making any friends. He's planning on not making friends. He says, if you're going to come, you're going to come because God has convicted you of your sin and you are repenting of your sin and you're getting rid of all the things in your life that's going to be an impediment from God to get to you. He says, you're coming here? Are you coming here because you are afraid of God's wrath? Who's warned you of the wrath to come? If that's why you're coming, there is remission of sins. When you repent. You repent of your sins and God will take your sins away. Absolutely. But he wasn't going to give a watered down gospel. He wasn't just bringing everybody in and let's be a big part of this big party. He wants real people who are really repenting. Why? Because God is holding him accountable for every word he says. You know, the Apostle Paul, I've said this before, you go to Acts 20, and Paul is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And, you know, Paul was there in Ephesus for a couple of years in a rented place. And he taught those people. They learned a lot in that little theological institution of the Apostle Paul. A lot of things happened. It was a great church. And they were growing. And he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because it's emotionally difficult. So he just calls the elders from that church and he meets them in Miletus. And he says, he uses himself as an example and he says, I am not guilty of the blood of any man. It's like, yeah, Paul isn't murdering anybody. Is that what he's talking about? No, he's talking about Jeremiah. He's talking about Ezekiel. The watchman on the wall. And if you don't say to the people in the town, the enemy's coming, you're going to be held to an account for every last one of those people who was killed by the enemy. But if you say the enemy's coming and they don't do anything about it and they die, you won't be held accountable for the ones who don't listen to you. Paul says, I'm not guilty of the blood of any man. I've said what I need to say. He said, I have taught the entire, you know, everything in the Bible. Because God is not going to say, oh, Paul, you didn't talk about this thing that people didn't like to hear, and they didn't repent, and they're going to hell now because you didn't want to talk about it. No, he's got to stand before God and answer to God for how he teaches God's word. And here, John the Baptist, I mean, this is 100% prophet, and he's going to say what God tells him to say. And when all these people are coming in, and they're not coming to see him with a heart of repentance, you know, he set somebody on fire, and they're going to come to watch the man burn. They want to see this. Hey, we'll get a part of this. This is really neat. And says, no. Who said that the wrath of God is coming? Did you hear that? Well, the wrath of God is coming. Absolutely. And that's part of what he preached, was the wrath of God against sinners. But they're coming to hear something, and they really don't want to come under the authority of it. So he calls them a brood of vipers. They're just as bad as their folks, bunch of rattlesnakes. You're coming in here and you're going to do damage. You didn't come here with an open heart to repent. You came here to stay the same. Well, a rattlesnake, you know, they're not nice. They bite you and you die. You don't want, it's not really a good house pet. Some people have them as house pets. But if they get out, you know, I don't think the guy who, like, owns them is really happy that the rattlesnake is running around and they don't know where it is. I know their wife isn't. Wife didn't want them to bring that thing in their house. And now it's not just in their house, it's out. It's in the house somewhere. It's not in that little fish tank anymore. Chances are, she's with mother. He says, you guys are rattlesnakes. You're coming here to destroy. He was holding them to account. Now, they didn't see themselves as showing up to come to destroy. They thought that they were going to be a part of this new movement. Hey, let's get on the ground floor of this thing. It's a happening deal. Now, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How do we flee from the wrath to come? We get things right now. That's how we flee from the wrath to come. We're doing business with God right now. That's how we flee from the wrath to come. That's the only way. That's the only exit strategy. The only exit strategy is to not have something that God's wrath could come against. But how are you going to do that? By accepting what Jesus did on the cross, because Jesus took our wrath in our place. That's how we do it. That's how they did it. Nothing's really changed with the gospel. You repent and you believe. That's it. If you don't repent, do you really believe? Then he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Well, he was all of a sudden having to deal with large numbers of people because he became a popular preacher. Well, who doesn't want to hear somebody call out the bad guys? I mean, I think that Trump would be a terrible president. Why is he so popular? Because he's saying what everybody wants him to say. People are dying to hear somebody finally say that stuff publicly. He's a scary man otherwise. It's like, he doesn't represent me. But why is he so popular? Because he's saying what people want him to say. They're listening to John the Baptist because they're happy that he's calling out the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites. Because they know that's true. But nobody ever said it before. No, he says, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruits that prove that you have repented. It's not working your way to heaven. It's not coming up with the penance needed to take that sin away. It's the proof that a change has occurred. And if there's no proof that a change has occurred, then a change hasn't occurred. Now, I'm not saying that certain Christians don't struggle in certain sins. But if it's a struggle, then it's a struggle and it's a Christian. A sheep might fall in the mud, but a sheep doesn't like being in mud. The pig likes being in the mud. If the sheep likes being in the mud, maybe it's not a sheep, maybe it's a pig. If it's not a struggle, then it's not a struggle and it ain't a Christian. They might like hanging around with Christians. Why? Because Christians are nice. Christians will take you to dinner. Christians will take you to movies. Christians will do all kinds of good stuff for you. They'll bend over backwards to serve you and always say nice, positive, encouraging things. Who doesn't want to be with a Christian? They're nice folks. And they're easy to manipulate. They're easy to intimidate. I can get anything I want from them. Are you a brood of viper? Or are you really wanting to flee from the wrath to come? So you bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. If you've repented, there's a difference in your life. There's a change in your life. Either you're converted or you're not converted. If you're not converted, you're not converted. And everybody knows you're not converted. If you're converted, everybody knows that you're converted. It shows up on the outside what happens on the inside. And then he says, and don't start saying within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Well, they thought that they had something better than all the Gentiles and everybody else on the planet because they are descended from Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of the covenant. We get all this land because God promised him and we're descended from him. This belongs to us. Abraham is a friend of God. Yeah, God thinks we're God's friends. They were using their own rhetoric to come up with some reason why they really didn't have to repent. That they had something good. You know, I remember when we were doing singles ministry, this one gal came in, and the guy who was helping me, we were having this conversation, the gal came in, and he was just, you know, he was just very, I'm more, you know, reserved, and he's not. And so he said, so are you saved? You know, we hadn't seen this gal before. Just came right out of his mouth, are you saved? And, you know, she's all offended. She says, well, I was born a Baptist. You know, I don't think she was saved, and he didn't think she was saved. But she was born a Baptist. She was convinced she was going to go to heaven because she was born a Baptist. That's not uncommon. You know, for the churches that believe in baptismal regeneration, they are holding, and even in Lutheran doctrine, because I taught Lutheran doctrine, I mean, it says right there that to bring people to look back at their baptism, to give them assurance of their salvation, because they truly believe in baptismal regeneration. You know, some of the Calvinists are the same way. You know, like R.C. Sproul basically says, well, you know, God regenerates you first, and then he makes you believe. You know, you can't choose to believe until he regenerates you first. So there's this previous regeneration that goes on, and then at that point you can't help but choose Jesus. Because, you know, you're elect from eternity to either go to hell or heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it. So what's the point of even trying? You're going to go to heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it, or you're going to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. So there. It's all about the sovereignty of God. But you kind of throw God's love out the window. Because that's how a loving God is. Then what about all those statements that say God, you know, doesn't want anybody to perish. He's not happy when the wicked die. And what about all the whosoevers? There's a whole lot of whosoevers in there that they don't have answers for, but they got 4 pages in their commentaries to talk about. They'll pull you under those 5 points if it kills them to do so. A lot of these people just think they're going to heaven because they go to church. That's due them somehow. A friend of mine is now basically pastoring 2 churches. He works as basically a, you know, facilities person. He's a janitor at Amethyst Arbor. It's an old folks home there, 99th and Union Hill. And he pastors that church, and he pastors another church that somebody used to work with him. Says, hey, could you come and have a service for us here too? And he sees these old people, And he doesn't know if they've got a day to live, a week to live, a month to live, another 20 years to live. And he has church for him. And these gals and guys, most of them are ladies in their 80s or 90s. And they know all the hymns. And they don't know the Bible. He says certain things and they go, oh, I never heard that before. And it's not because they forgot. That means that every Sunday they never heard what was necessary for them to get to heaven. I don't know what they heard. 52 weeks out of the year plus holidays. But they don't have the basic information before leaving earth, and he's given it to them. Praise God. They just think they're going to go. Now, obviously, there is universalist churches out there that basically says everybody's going. Hitler included. You know, everybody's going to go to heaven. But they throw out a whole lot of the Bible or, you know, use their rhetoric to not say what it really says. Well, these people were in the same boat. They think, hey, because we're Jews, we're going to heaven. We got a relationship with God. It's set. You know, we go through the motions. We do what the Mosaic Law says. If we mess up, we do this. We're good. And he says, don't think that you're something special because you're descended from Abraham. And he says, God is able out of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. Well, this is actually an allusion to the fact that the Gentiles are going to come to faith. Because they're as dead as a rock as far as the Jews are concerned. It says these things are as dead as a rock if you go around that the wilderness area in Judea. That's what you see everywhere is rocks. That's all there is rocks. See all these rocks? God could raise them up for children of Abraham. And of course, from the teachings of Paul, we see really clearly, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. Yes, absolutely. Abraham is the father of the faith. Because Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. And that's the same way that people get saved today. The moment they believe, God accredits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. That's how it works. That's how people are righteous in God's sight. That doesn't mean that God calls them righteous. They have that identity. But now we are called to live a righteous life. We aren't all of a sudden changed and we can't do anything but not sin. No, we still have the choice to sin all the time. But because of the gratitude in our heart, we make the choices to do what is pleasing to God, to live a life that would give God glory out of the gratitude for the fact that He had mercy on us and He paid the price we couldn't pay. So there's gratitude. So we've changed. He gives us the want to. You know, Philippians chapter 2. He gives us the willingness and the enablement to do what is according to His pleasure. So He's calling out those folks who just think that they've got a set relationship with God because of their biology. We could say the same thing, people who think that they're going to go to heaven because of the denomination they're in. And their devoutness to that denomination. It's the same kind of thing. So that John continues, verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now that's God's wrath right there. Ever try to kill a tree? You know, you can cut a tree down, and it'll come back up again. I hate African sumac. They're just nasty trees. They really don't produce anything. They're kind of sticky. They drop a lot. It's such a heavy shade that everything is dead underneath. They're just gross. Nothing can live off of the fruit they produce. They survive the heat here because they're from Africa originally, and it's a decent tree as far as that's concerned. But they're just, to me, they're just gross and no value, and you try to cut them, and that goopy stuff in there, it messes up your pruners, and they're just, I hate them. We've had a few, and they come up as weeds. It's a weed tree. It's starting to take over riparian areas in Arizona, so they've been actually aerial, herbiciding some of these things. Well, they show up everywhere. I mean, they're coming in places where you water, one of these little things will come up. And if they've been in there for a while, I don't know how many pruners I've killed, I've broken, as you're chewing up this gooey stuff and it gets stuck in there, and oh, I hate those trees. And they keep coming back up. How do you kill them? You gotta cut them off at the roots. You can't just cut them down at the ground. Now some of these, eucalyptus trees, they didn't like the mess, so they cut them down. They just, cut them right off at ground level. And what happens? Come by, 30 years later, and it's the most beautiful cluster that you ever saw of eucalyptus trees. Oh, they're just beautiful. Wow, how did they get it to do that? Somebody didn't like the tree and cut it down. No, you can't just cut it down. You got years of stored energy downstairs. I mean, you got to cut the roots off. Got to cut it at the root. And he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. That tree is coming down. It ain't going to come back. That thing is going to get chopped out. It's not just getting cut down. What is he talking about? God's wrath. He's talking about the fact that Messiah is on the scene and everything's going to change. Now, for as much as it sounded imminent and at any moment everything's going to change, the simple fact was the Jewish leadership did not accept their king. And as they rejected their king, they rejected the kingdom. So they instead killed their king, Jesus Christ. And the kingdom age won't happen yet. We're waiting for Jesus to show up. It's at least 7 years away. But he's going to come back. When he comes back, all this will finally be fulfilled. Well, this would have been fulfilled if they had accepted the King of the Kingdom, but they didn't accept the King of the Kingdom. But the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Well, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in 40 years. There's nothing left. Judaism as they knew it is completely gone in 40 years. When Titus Vespasian shows up and totally destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, if you've got a big piece of property and you're growing stuff and you want a profit on your property and you've got something that is not producing something edible, you're not going to be like me. I'm merciful. I'm a tree lover. I mean, I'm a tree hugger. The horticulture is my thing. I'll have something that's eking along or not producing anything good just because I like it. But I'm wasting a chunk of property with the stupid tree that's producing something that nobody likes. I'm not a good farmer. You only got so much land, and that land's got to produce whatever you got. You don't go waste a chunk of your property on something that's producing something that's inedible. Well, they didn't do all the stuff we do today and get a fast-growing tree that's producing stuff. I mean, the way they're growing apples now is ridiculous. The tree won't last more than about 25 years, and it only grows a certain height, and they keep a prune bag really tight, and it produces massive amounts of apples, good size. I mean, they've turned the apple tree into, an apple mill. I mean, they're not growing beautiful trees that are going to be there for a long time. They figured out how to get the most apple out of that tree, and you cut it down, you start again. So they got parts of this orchard that are continuing to regrow to the point where you always are cutting some down that aren't keeping up. And like these poor apple trees, they're just abused. They're not going to waste a chunk of property for something that's only going to produce a couple of apples. If it's old and not producing, it's wasting the land. It's wasting the fertilizer. It's wasting the water. Plant something that's not wasting. That's the idea here. Farmers aren't going to have some nice, pretty botanical garden somewhere. I mean, it's sucking their money. They need something that's bringing them money. This is a business. you know, you can have a hobby and you can have a business. What's the difference? A business brings you money. A hobby takes your money. No, you got a farm, you want something that gives you money, not something that takes your money. I mean, this is reality in real life. Not like us would play with plants, you know. So, the axe is at the root of the tree. If it's not producing good fruit, it gets cut down. Well, that's the judgment of God. It's picture language for someone who isn't a real Christian. They're not producing anything. If a person is saved, they are producing something. Oh, do you mean you got to work your way to heaven? You got to do all these good works so you don't get to go to heaven? No, if you're saved, there's a change. There are fruits of repentance. There is a life that is no longer lived as a self-absorbed, selfish existence to pursue their pleasure. Now your life is to give pleasure to God. You know, the picture language here is a farmer who's got an orchard. And he is the business owner, and he is due the profit for all of his investing in those trees. And if there's one of those trees that doesn't produce, he's not making a profit, so he digs it up and he puts a new one in there. Because he's not getting what's due him. John the Baptist is telling us, is God getting what's due him out of your life? Where's the profit that he should be receiving from your life? Now, in our culture, we are so self-absorbed. I mean, we got, you know, MySpace and Facebook and scrapbooks and all this stuff is all, everybody look at me and like me because of all the things that I like. No, there is a God of the universe. And he is the one who's invested in us, and he is deserving of the profit. You know, Jesus said at 12, don't you know that I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? John the Baptist is saying, what are you doing? Is there any fruit? Is God getting what is due him from your life? I mean, he's preaching repentance really hard with picture language that they'd understand. And it's not just, okay, you're going to get rid of the tree. No, he says, you cut down the tree and you're using it for firewood. It's cast into the fire. There is going to be something that is due him. He's going to receive something from you. He's either going to receive fruit as a profit for his investment in your life, or he's going to receive glory as you are punished for an eternity. He's going to receive something. I mean, what John the Baptist is saying is absolutely true. There are going to be people who are at the great white throne, and they are going to receive their sentencing. They will have had, there is a resurrection for the just, that's the rapture, that's the first resurrection, and then there's a resurrection of the unjust. So everybody is going to get their bodies resurrected because Jesus conquered death. Well, the people who are there at the great white throne are going to have to answer for every thought, word, and deed because they didn't receive. They didn't do business with God today. They didn't want Jesus in their life. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. They wanted to live their own life to their own pleasure, pursuing their own pleasure, not doing anything for the glory of God. And so now, at the end of time, they are going to pay for an eternity. God is going to get glory from them burning for an eternity. Is that what he wants? No, he wants all men to be saved. He's not happy when the wicked die, but he absolutely will receive glory as they are being punished for their sins for an eternity. That's not what he wants. But he's a just God, and that's what he will get. Now, that's not a happy, that's not a people-pleasing message. God's going to receive glory from us one way or another. He's creator. Right now, we have the moment in time. Now is the time for salvation. Now is the time to receive Jesus. Now is the time to repent. Now is to turn our life around and follow what's important to him. And there's a lot of people who are just going along with the crowd. They don't have their own they don't have their own relationship with the Lord. They don't know, they've never had their own personal grace experience where they know the sinner that they were, and they know the salvation that came to them, and they received the mercy of Jesus, and they know that He died on the cross of their sins. And they're just going along with the crowd. They have no real relationship with God, and they're clueless. They don't even know it. Well, this prophet is not going to let anybody who hears his voice not know if they're saved or not. Not know if they've repented or not. He's not going to let anybody. Why? Because he's got to answer to God. He's a prophet. And he's going to tell them. And he's used really, really strong language to say that. So how do the people respond? And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" They took it seriously. Okay, what do we do? We want to show God that we're different. I mean, they really said, did they do this to get saved? No, they are saved. They are repentant. And they want to give Jesus, the prophet, due him for his sufferings. They want to do that. And he answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart with him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." If you got food you're not eating, don't let it go to waste. Give it to somebody who's hungry. If you got two tunics, you know, you're only wearing one at a time, give it to somebody who doesn't have one. I mean, he's just, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is putting shoe leather on the gospel. You know, just basic stuff. And it's not hard to see. But he had to tell them because they were blinded. Their culture blinded them from the need right in front of their eyes. We can do the same thing. We can have our culture blind us from the need that's right in front of us. Just as easy. So this is just some simple, really, things. Simple, simple, simple things. And then came also the publicans. These are the ones who are collecting taxes. Okay, they're taking taxes from their own Jewish people and handing it over to the Romans. And they came to be baptized. They're coming, they're repenting, but they're still publicans. They still work for the IRS for a living. And they said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, the word master means teacher, by the way, so you don't get too weird on that. That's just what it means. Some of the translations will say teacher. And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." You take the money that you're supposed to take. Don't take more than that. I mean, that's just, it's not rocket science. I mean, this is really simple stuff. Don't go beyond what you know to do. In other words, practice the ethics that you know that are true. You know, no one should ever have to teach ethics. You could just read the Bible. But we are easily blinded to unethical things that we have practiced so long, we don't even realize that they're sin. And so he's just putting it right there where it is. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" Now, who are the soldiers? Well, it could be the Roman soldiers. They're hearing this stuff, and it makes sense. None of this crazy panoply of gods that they've dealt with has changed their life any. They're going through the motions, and nothing changes. Nobody hears their prayers. Their life doesn't change. They don't get what they want. They still feel guilty for their sin. Nothing is changing in their life. And here's this John the Baptist. We've got to find out what this crazy person is doing on here. Is he going to start a rebellion? What's going on? I'm sure some of the Roman soldiers were hearing this and getting saved. And he's baptizing them. But there's also the soldiers that could be the temple guards. They're also used the same word, which are Jews, who would be there to make sure there's no weird uprisings in the temple. And, you know, it's kind of like the police officers. Either way, whoever they are, he said unto them, "Do violence to no man." The word violence is the word we get concussion from. So it's, violence is a good translation. Don't be bonking folks on the head. Do no violence. One of the translations is good. Don't intimidate people. You know, that's what you got? Intimidate? Yeah, it's a good translation too. That's the idea. You can get your way just by being intimidated. Well, these guys are only hired as soldiers because they have an intimidating body form. I mean, you know, you're not going to hire some, you know, scrawny little, you know, 5 foot nothing guy. No, these guys are hulks anyway. So they're just basically intimidating to begin with. It says, don't be intimidating. Neither accuse any falsely. Well, they could get whatever they want. Rome's in charge. I work for Rome. Give me what I want. There's nothing to say about it. You know, they have gotten rid of... They had, you know, gun control back in those days. And the Roman officers had the guns, you know, only they were swords. So you don't mess around with Rome. Same thing happens. Whoever's occupying you takes your guns away. So they got the sword. You do what he says, you know. No, don't accuse anybody falsely. Well, you can get anything you want from anybody by just saying, well, I saw you do it, and I'm going to tell on you. I saw what you did. Ever do that when, I mean, there was a nasty thing that kids would do sometimes, like, I saw you do that. I heard what you said. It's like, well, every kid's got a little bit of guilt because they're always doing something that's bad, and then all of a sudden you're afraid. But I was a good kid. Somebody would say that to me, it's like, you're going to lie about me, aren't you? I mean, I'm just intimidated because they're doing some kind of lie because I knew I didn't do anything bad. Not that I was such a great kid, I was just easily intimidated, so I was a good boy. Okay. Don't accuse anybody falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, they didn't get paid much. They really didn't, these Roman legionaries. It wasn't a really good paying job. People did that because they would always get a little bit extra and be able to have a better, more decent life, because people want to be nice with you, and so you can have a decent life. All you got to do is be a little bit intimidating. If your manipulation part doesn't work, and you get a nice life for yourself. And he says, be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So to kind of quickly go through this last part, he is saying he's not Messiah. He is absolutely not Messiah. People were coming to him like crazy, and he's admitting to them all, not just a few people. He wasn't leading anybody on. He says, no, one mightier than I is coming, and I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. And now anybody who knew anything about rabbinical teaching, you could tell your disciple to do anything, but you were not allowed to have him unloose your sandals. Take the little thongs off, whatever, to unloose your sandals. Because that would be something that would be too humiliating to tell your disciple to do. But otherwise you could tell your disciple to do anything else. But he's saying, I'm not worthy of even doing that. This is how great he is. So he's talking about who? Messiah. And to be unworthy means Messiah is holy and righteous. It's more than just some political ruler. This is the holy, righteous God who Messiah is. So he's giving a clear presentation of who Jesus Christ really is. And then he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I'm baptizing in water, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. The same way that you are all wet when you get out of the water, when Jesus Christ baptized you, you will be totally different. Not just wet with water, but wet and glistening with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus Christ does. And then he goes on to say, and you're going to be baptized with fire. Does he say that? No, he says he's baptizing with fire, and then he explains that in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. This is what it means to baptize with fire. Now, coming from a, you know, charismatic background, people want to be baptized with fire. Because they want the passion of the Lord. They want to be on fire for the Lord. They want to just have that fiery proclamation of the gospel. They want to be on fire. And you hear this a lot. But to take it in the context, That's not what he's talking about. Now, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you get all that. You get the passion about Jesus. You're going to be in love with Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is going to continue to turn all attention to Jesus. And once Jesus gets all the attention, he turns everybody to the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. So when it's a true baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is getting undivided attention out of your life and in everybody else's life that you come into contact with. Being baptized with fire is not a good thing. Because the context here is whose fan, that's a winnowing fork. You know, you've seen some of these pitchfork things. Well, a winnowing fork is kind of like that, only the tines are a little flatter. And you take that wheat and you toss it up into the air. And then what happens? Well, the wind is blowing a little bit of a breeze, and the grains are heavy and they fall straight down. But the unformed grains and the chaff blow away. You can make your own threshing floor if you grow your own wheat or barley or other grains. And you do the same thing. You basically have an area where there's a nice breeze, and you take a 5-gallon bucket and you put a little towel in there, and then you take your grains and you kind of crush them up in your hands, and the grains go straight down into your 5-gallon bucket. The chaff goes way off this way because it's just like dried paper. Goes off that way, and then the unformed grains, they just kind of miss your bucket. They're a little bit heavier than the chaff, but it misses your bucket, so you're just going to get the grain so you can grind that up and make your loaf of bread. That's how that works. Well, what is he talking about? There's judgment. Judgment means there's good and there's bad, and we're going to get rid of the bad. You can't eat chaff. You try to eat chaff, and you're going to get stuff stuck in your lips and in your gums. It just, I mean, it's going to poke holes in your digestive tract. You got to get rid of the chaff. It's not like good fiber because it's got points on it. It's part of the thorns and thistles thing that are going on. You know, in Vietnam, sometimes they would give prisoners rice, and so, okay, go ahead, you eat that. But it had a point on the end, and if they didn't take each grain of rice and you know, rub it on a rock, that grain, even after it got cooked, would still inject itself into their intestines and they could die. That's how mean they were in Vietnam. Same kind of thing. You get rid of the chaff. That's what he's doing. This is the baptism of fire. It's called judgment. The winnowing fork, which means this is a violent act. You take that grain and you pick up a shovel full and you throw it up in the air, and then whatever blows away, you're going to burn all that stuff. That's judgment. You're burning the bad and you're keeping the good. The chaff will be burned with fire unquenchable. Now, I got a problem with the annihilationists because the fire doesn't go away. I mean, the book of Revelation, when it talks about, you know, Babylon burning, it says the smoke of this burning goes on forever. Either forever is forever or it isn't forever. I mean, if that's not forever, then we don't live forever either, because it's the same word for forever. Either living or people who are going to be perishing in the lake of fire. That fire goes on forever. That's why now is the time to spread the gospel. Right now is the time to choose Jesus. Right now is the time to repent. Because there isn't going to be another chance when you're dead. So he's talking about fire. Well, part of that happened, you know, in 70 AD, when the leadership of the Jews were killed by Rome. More of it's going to happen by the unbelieving Jews when he comes back. The Antichrist and her forces is all part of God's judgment. That's the first seal, is the rider and the right horse. The first seal is the judgment of Jesus. We can be afraid of the Antichrist coming, but we don't have to be afraid because this is Jesus, and that's part of the judgment that he unleashes on this planet. And the unbelieving Jews will be killed. 2/3 of the Jews are going to die in the worst possible Holocaust that they've ever seen. Hasn't happened yet. But because they're not believing, they're going to be in the fire. Verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. That's what he did. He kept preaching. Lord Jesus, we ask that you let these preachings of John the Baptist, really sink into our heart and help us see things your way, dear God. Lord, we don't want to be living in sin. We want to have all of that dealt with now, Lord. And Lord, there's folks in our life who we know and love, and they consider themselves Christians. And Lord, only you know their heart. We don't see the fruit, but you know their heart, Lord. We don't know if they're just carnal Christians, if there is such a thing, or if they're not saved. We don't see the fruit that's meet for repentance, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you work in their heart. And you make things really clear. Bring them to repentance, dear God. Grant them repentance, Lord. So that whatever is left out of their life, they could give you glory with it, dear God. You are worthy of that. That is due you. And Lord, if there's places that are unproductive in our life, Lord, Lord, we want you to do your work in us as well. We want to take that seriously, really seriously, Lord. We want that to be taken care of right now, Lord, so that when you come, we won't be ashamed at your appearing. Lord, we want to always be able to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not because we don't like it here and we're afraid of the next horrible thing that's coming our way, but because we love you and we want to be with you forever. We ask that you help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.